Thank you, Brother Scott. I'd like to say, too, like Scott, that even though I got to be the one to speak on this topic, this is also a topic that makes me uncomfortable. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably not going to reach a point where it's not going to make us uncomfortable, especially given that we just happen to be born into probably the wealthiest, most self-indulgent society ever to have existed on the face of the earth. And I think that, though, that we can embrace that. There's a picture of Jesus in Revelation with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And the imagery there is of something that's coming to kill and to destroy. And I don't. It's not my intent to get into trying to interpret Revelation today, but I just wanted to say that I see in that a picture of what Jesus is already doing, that his words that have come out of his mouth are going to kill us one way or the other. And it's up to us when that's going to happen. We can embrace what he said and allow his words to destroy our flesh now, or we can wait till he does it for us. We'll die one way or the other, but the eternal consequences are very different. So I'd like us just to embrace that this is a topic that's going to make us uncomfortable if we're going to be honest with it, if we're not going to try to squirm out from underneath what Jesus says, and take that as an opportunity to get right with Jesus on his terms, to look more like him, however long we've contemplated and worked on this issue. And I'd like to start today with a passage that we looked at a little bit when I taught a few weeks ago on the final judgment. I want to look at a different aspect of the passage. The passage is in Matthew 16, if you want to turn there. If not, I'll read it. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." I want to focus. Last time I shared this passage, we focused kind of on the end of it, that the Son of Man is going to come back and repay everyone according to what he's done. And this time I'd like to focus on the beginning of it, where if Jesus describes, if you will, some conditions for being his disciple. And he says some of those conditions are that we have to deny ourselves, we have to take up our cross, and we have to follow him. And I don't know about you, but I haven't heard a lot of people talk about self-denial preaching from the New Testament. It's just not a very popular topic. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look at this, look at what Jesus just said here, he's making self-denial, whatever he means by that, a requirement of being his disciple. He says that if you want to be my disciple, and he says it a little bit differently in Mark and Luke. At another point, he says, "You can't be my disciple unless this." So you could say that certainly you could say this is a requirement from what Jesus said, and I would say safe to say that this is a prerequisite. And how I want to say that in a way that I think just drives the point home is that you cannot be a Christian. It's not possible for you to be a Christian unless you deny yourself, unless you take up your cross, and unless you follow Jesus. Whatever formula people have taught you that this is what you have to do to be a Christian, this is what Jesus is saying. You can't be one of my followers unless you do this. The flip side of that is that self-indulgence is not compatible with following Jesus. it's not like he was, and it's not compatible with the conditions that he set for being his follower, both in what I've read and in some of the specifics that we'll get into as we study this a bit more. And as we can see from this passage that I just read, this is not, Jesus is not just giving some grand but vague nice platitudes. He's really tying this to things of eternal significance. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? This is not just a matter of, this is kind of how I'd like you to be at some point. This is really a matter of whether you're going to save your life or not. Jesus said something else in this passage that I want to point out that is one of only two things I've been able to find anyway as I've looked through this that are teachings of Jesus in all four of the Gospels. And that is he says it here in Matthew that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he says it a little bit differently in John. He says whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And but I think that there's a reason why this is something recorded in all four of the Gospels, and I think it really strikes at the heart of what Jesus was trying to tell people. And that is that following him is not just a matter of accepting some religious principles. It's not a matter of going through some formula. It's not a matter of just believing in your head the right things. It's actually about a complete and total surrender of your life. And not just in this theoretical way that people like to make it, but in actuality, that it involves a death. And if that death doesn't happen, then the end is not eternal life. And we see that, we see the example of that in Jesus' life. Jesus came and died, and then was taken up back up to be with his Father. That's the path he showed us that we have to walk on too if we want to follow him. So I want to talk then about self-denial and self-indulgence. I think it's interesting in Matthew 23:25. I'm not going to read it, but I just referred to it. You can go look at it later if you want. When Jesus wants to describe the evil things that are in the Pharisees' hearts, he says their hearts are full of greed and self-indulgence, or some translations say greed and wickedness, other similar things. But that's what was going on in the Pharisees. It wasn't just in Sodom. It was in these really righteous-looking Pharisees. And so obviously this is something that's pretty important to Jesus. It's something that he mentioned in the strongest terms possible, that he rebuked in those he had some pretty strong rebukes for. So let's talk about self-denial. Self-denial takes many forms. It could be forsaking family, friends, time, possessions, ambitions, your reputation, all sorts of things. We could probably go on listing things that we could deny ourselves in for a long time. What I want to focus on today, as Scott's already shared, is what Jesus had to say about possessions, riches, wealth, money, poverty, and relate that to what Jesus had to say about self-denial and seeking to lose our lives. I want to get focus in on those, but view them in that context. That this isn't just some disembodied teaching of Jesus, that it's really getting at the heart of what he wants us to do, that he wants us to give up something and to seek for something else. Now, I think people often shy away from this topic because they wonder how much self-denial is enough. Or really sometimes the question is more, although people don't tend to ask it this way, how much self-indulgence is acceptable? Because that's really the flip side of the question. So that comes to the question, okay, what is the standard for self-denial? How much self-denial is enough, if you want? What's the standard that Jesus sets for that? And why? What's the purpose of it? Now, just because Jesus said so, I think it's a good enough reason. But I think that Jesus gives us some insights into these things that can help us to get a better appreciation for why he's saying them, and and what he's desiring for us to do practically with what he's saying. I'd like to propose today, as both the standard and the purpose for self-denial, what Jesus gave as the two greatest commandments. And you're probably, most or all of you, familiar with those. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of people quote that. People who are familiar with the Bible, various degrees of familiarity, people even who aren't very familiar, quote those things. But people tend to focus, at least today, this has been my experience, on love God and love your neighbor. And today, I want us to focus, not to forget those things, obviously that's what he's talking about, but to focus on the with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the as yourself. Because it's easy to make love this vague and unchallenging thing as long as we just keep it in generalities and we don't make it apply to things that actually matter to us. As long as we don't make it apply to a degree that starts to really hurt. And so we need to love God. We need not just to love God. We need to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we need to not just love our neighbors. We need to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And I'm going to focus in especially on that second command, because I think that relates a lot to what Jesus talks about when he's talking about riches and money and possessions. I think that we see in this command to love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus setting the minimum extent of self-denial. And I'll say it this way. If we choose to do things for the purpose of self-indulgence, and I think if we're honest with ourselves and we really think about it, we know what those things are. If we choose to do things for the purpose of self-indulgence, well, our neighbors all over the world or next door potentially, depending where we are, suffer, we are choosing not to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Because we would never be so callous about our own needs that way. I want to repeat that because I think this is the heart of what I want us to think about today and be challenged by. That if we choose to do things for ourselves, that the purpose of which is self-indulgence, not we're doing them out of some necessity or out of love for somebody else, or anything like that, but because of our self-indulgence, and at the same time we're allowing our neighbors to suffer when we wouldn't have to, we're not choosing to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Because people don't act that way about themselves. When people have needs, they meet their needs first before they go on to things that they recognize are unnecessary self-indulgence. And people who don't do that, in fact, that's such a universal thing, that people who don't act like that, people who don't, they get treated in our society like they have an illness. They get put into institutions. They get given people to caretake over them often. Or at best, they get looked down on as that poor person. Because we just have built in us this innate desire to meet our needs and to care for ourselves. And we don't just go out and sleep in the snow, and we don't allow ourselves, other than maybe for specific purposes, to go long periods of time without food and water. So let's think about that aspect of how we care for ourselves in light of how we're to love our neighbors. And I want to get specific here, because then I'm going to get on to some of Jesus' general teachings about this, and you can test for yourselves whether you think how I've gotten specific is fits what Jesus is saying. And the reason I want to get specific is because it's really easy, like I said before, with love to just make it this vague thing, and then it's something we can identify in other people. Oh, that person's not being loving because we feel the effects of it, but we don't necessarily identify in ourselves. And I'm not going to give I'm going to give some examples of things that I think are common in our society. I'm not going to try to give some exhaustive list. Obviously, we can indulge ourselves rightly or wrongly in a thousand different ways, and I couldn't possibly list them all. But I'm just going to throw some things out there for us to think about. Nice houses, nice cars, fancy clothes, pleasure travel, televisions, video games, concerts, food that's more expensive than what we need, or more food than what we need, commonly in this country. Junk food, soda, coffee, romance and mystery novels, electronic gadgets, jewelry, cosmetics, pets. I'm just scratching the surface of things that people commonly prioritize over loving their neighbors. Things that, if we're honest with ourselves, okay, sure, we say, yeah, we need a place to live, and maybe we need some way to transport ourselves, and we need clothes, but we need food. Some of these things we don't need. Some of these things maybe we need in moderation. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that there are a lot of choices that people around us and probably, if we're really honest, ourselves make, that we make because it's what I want. It's what I like. It's what pleases me. It's not necessarily that we've said, how can I best please my master, or how can I best love my neighbor? It's just, this is what I like, and so this is what I'm going to do. I want us to think about those things as we look at what Jesus had to say about this topic, so that we don't miss the boat here and just think about those other people out there somewhere who really need to hear this. And boy, I wish they could hear this. That we think about ourselves, because that's really who we can change, is ourselves. And I want to say, these things I've listed, or if we sat down here, we could probably come up between us all with hundreds and hundreds of things like this. If you can imagine Jesus indulging himself with the things I just mentioned, rather than showing care for the truly needy, if him making that choice, then you are not imagining the true Jesus that has revealed himself to us. And I know that that's a strong statement. It's potentially an offensive statement. But I challenge you, look at the record of the life and the teachings of Jesus, and ask yourself if what I've said is really true. If what I've said is false, okay, well, then come and correct me. But if what I've said is true, then we need to get ourselves in line with that. Because Jesus is the standard. If we really believe that Jesus is not just some man who lived 2,000 years ago who had some interesting ideas, but is really the Son of God come to earth to reveal truth to us, then we need to get ourselves in line with him, his teaching and his example. And so we need to take seriously that teaching and not just write off the parts that are uncomfortable to us. So now that I've made probably all of us uncomfortable, what did Jesus specifically have to say about riches and how we should use them? I want to start by reading a passage in Luke 6. This is commonly called the Sermon on the Plain. Sort of has a lot of similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of Matthew. I just want to read a snippet of it that I think where Jesus was really saying some things that, if we're honest, are pretty radical things. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Or some translations say, you're receiving your comfort in full. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." In the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the rich are not the blessed, and the poor are not the cursed. It's what Jesus just said right there. Rather, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, and the pleasures of life, Jesus said those are thorns. They're not blessings. They're thorns that, if we allow them to choke out our life, cause us to die and to be unfruitful. And in Jesus' kingdom, those who are truly poor, and Matthew talked about being poor in spirit, Jesus said, are those who possess the kingdom of God. So Jesus was coming really to set things on their head, to show that his priorities and the way things worked in his kingdom was not the way that people were used to, not the way it worked in the kingdom of God. Nobody, I think, probably much in Jesus' day, would walk by a wealthy Pharisee or somebody like that and just say, oh man, I'm glad I'm not being tested like he is. Look at those thorns. I mean, they would say, that man's been blessed by God. And there's a sense in which they had a reason to believe that. You look at the Old Testament, time and time again, the promise is made to the people of Israel, if you abide in the rules that I've given you, you'll get material blessings. And I think that's why so few people actually got what Jesus was coming to preach, because he was moving them completely outside of the mindset that they had before. Now I want to read what I think is one of Jesus' most shocking teachings on the topic of riches. And I didn't write down the full reference here. I believe if you want to look it up, it's in Luke 16. Yeah, it's in Luke 16. And I'm going to start reading in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I want to stop there for a second. And because I know we're probably all familiar with this story, and I just want to challenge us. What was Abraham's response to that man for this request for mercy? Did he say, remember that time you told a lie? Remember when you stole that thing? Or when you committed adultery or maybe murdered someone? Lazarus can't help you because of those wicked things that you did. No, that's not what he said. He didn't mention any of those things. He said, this is what he said, and I'm just going to continue on reading where I left off. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I think this story is a picture that Jesus is painting of what he's describing when he talks about loving or hating our lives, when he talks about seeking to save our lives or to lose our lives. Now, Jesus does say that it's losing our lives for his sake. And in Mark, I think it says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. that's what will save it. So I don't think it would be fair to take this story and to say that Lazarus, this man Lazarus, was this unrighteous man. He just so happened to not have enough food, and so that's why he ended up being comforted, despite all this wickedness that he was living in. But that being said, let's not try to explain away what I think is the shocking statement that Jesus put into the mouth or described coming from the mouth, I don't know, of Abraham in the story. Jesus is not recounting this story to teach us about Hades or to teach us that Abraham was among the righteous. I haven't read all the context, but if you go back and look at the context, he's teaching this to the Pharisees, who it says were lovers of money and were scoffing at what he had just been teaching about riches. He told this to them as a warning to them and by extension to us as a warning to us. And I think if we don't take it that way, if we just take it as this theological thing that maybe describes these events that have happened, there's obviously been some separation and some people are tormented and some people are comforted. We need to put ourselves into the shoes here of the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, the people in his day, because he's telling this to them for a purpose, and he's made clear what the purpose is in the context. And so let's take seriously what's being said here, that this rich man had his good things in his life. He got to chase after what he wanted. Doesn't even say he was involved in what we would maybe commonly call wickedness. It doesn't say he was feasting with prostitutes. It doesn't say he was beating his slaves. And Abraham doesn't say that either. Abraham's just pointing out, you got your chance. You had your good things. And while you were at it, Lazarus was suffering. And now it's the other way around. And that's how it's going to be. Now, I think it's interesting. This is not the main reason I brought up this passage, but I think it's interesting, this little dialogue that happens at the end about this rich man's brothers, when he realizes the reality of his situation, and his mind turns to those who have not yet died, he's fearful for his brothers that they would end up in the same place as him, probably because they're living the same way he was living, and he knows they're going to get the same end as him. And so he pleads with Moses to send Lazarus back and warn these people. And Abraham tells him, basically, I'm not going to do that, or it's not, you know, it doesn't matter anyway, because they have Moses and the prophets they can listen to. I think that should be a sobering thing to us, because we have something greater than Moses and the prophets. We have the words and the example of the Son of God. Not that the words of Moses are something to be scoffed at. You know, at the testimony, you know, on what Moses gave on the testimony of two or three witnesses, people were executed. But we have someone greater than Moses that's come, and he has revealed words to us that if we don't take seriously, even somebody rising from the dead is not going to cause us to repent and get right with God. So, what then can we do and not do with riches? What did Jesus teach about that? I want to start with what we can't do. And I want to start on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus says here, and I want you to listen to this like you've never heard it before, because you probably, most or all of us here, have heard it before. And just think what he's actually saying here. Jesus says, starting in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So what can't we do with riches? We can't lay them up or store them up here. And why? Because Jesus said, if we do, then our heart will be here and not in heaven. And Jesus is trying to get us to make that transition from our heart being here to our heart being in heaven, because he knows that's where we need to be pursuing if we're going to get there. So I want to make something very clear here, although I think Jesus made it very clear. But people have come along and muddied the water so much that I just want to be explicit about this. If you've been taught that you can store up wealth or money here for yourself as long as your heart's not set on it, you have been taught a dangerous lie. Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. He doesn't say, store up your treasure on earth as long as your heart's not there. And I think people, so many people have twisted this. Oh, yeah, I know I've got treasures, but that's not really where my heart is. What was the bumper sticker, I think, a couple of weeks ago, Brother Jeremy shared that he'd seen on the back of a luxury vehicle? Don't let the car fool you. My treasure's really in heaven. Let's not deceive ourselves like that. Jesus is not going to be mocked. His words are not open for debate or negotiation. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. So if you want your heart to be here, then store your treasure here. If you want your heart to be in heaven, then store your treasure in heaven. And if you have believed otherwise, you need to flee that deception and follow Jesus. I want to say briefly, those who say that they're children of the King, maybe you may have heard this, I'm a child of the King, and therefore I should live in luxury because I'm a child of the King. Those people who live like that, who speak like that, they show who their King really is, and it's not Jesus. We know what our King said, and we know how our King lived. If you want to live a different way, there's another King out there that's happy for you to have whatever you want in this life. You just got to look ahead to where that King is going to lead you. So Jesus gave a specific story to illustrate, I think, this point that he's making here about not storing up treasures on earth. And it's in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Jesus, I'm breaking in the middle of something. Jesus is, he's out in the crowd preaching, and he gets interrupted. And so he addresses this interruption. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" And then Jesus finishes up that story with these words, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So, although I think Jesus is being clear, I just want to ask some questions, just so that we don't miss the point here. What is this fool being judged for? He's not judged for stealing or dishonest gain. Nothing here says he was using his wealth on prostitutes or wild living or what other things that we can imagine. This man is called a fool by God for saving up for an early retirement where he can take life easy. That's what this man did in this story. That's all he's recorded to have done. He worked hard. He stored up what he worked. He took life easy. That's it. Now, you can be sure that when that man stands before God on Judgment Day, he's not going to hear, "You fool, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What he's going to hear is something like, "You fool, depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." If you don't recognize those statements, they come from Matthew 25, where Jesus describes the final judgment and compares it to how, and it describes the separation of those who are good and evil, like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And describes there how our eternal destiny, whether we go on to the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, or whether we go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that separation is done based on how we have used what God has given us to help or to not help the least of Jesus' brothers in their time of need. We're not going to be reading that passage today because we studied it in the context of looking at the final judgment. But it certainly applies to this topic that we're talking about. And I think that this passage that I just read about this rich fool gives some flesh on what it looks like to be rich towards yourself. Matthew 25, I think, gives a little bit more detail about what it looks like to not be rich toward God, which is what Jesus says at the end of this. So it is with the one who is rich toward himself and not rich towards God. So if we follow the same path as that fool, we can expect the same end that he got. So I've talked a little bit about what we can't do with riches. So what can we do with riches? Because we all have access to varying degrees of riches. Especially for those of us sitting here, we just happen to be born into a society unprecedented in human history in its ability to concentrate wealth, not just into the hands of a few powerful people, but actually throughout most everybody in our society. And unfortunately, at the expense of many other people in the world. But we're in a situation where we have to choose what to do with riches. Maybe some more than others, but we're all in that situation. So I want to read what Jesus had to say about this topic from Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to read a little bit more than maybe what he says just directly in answer to my question, because I think that what he says here in Luke 12 gives some important context to what I'm going to get to at the end. Like I said, I'm going to start in verse 22. "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Jesus is teaching, Jesus is teaching his disciples here. And Jesus teaches all his disciples to sell their possessions and to give to the needy. That's not something that he just taught to one man. That being said, I do want to go now and read a passage where he did say that in response to a question one man did ask him. A lot of people remember that time Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and conveniently forget the one I just read. And try to say that somehow what Jesus said to that man doesn't apply to them. But I want to read what Jesus said here, because I think if we're honest with ourselves, what Jesus said here does apply to us. And I'm going to read, this story is recounted in two or three of the Gospels. I'm going to read from the account in Mark, which is in Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to start reading in verse 17 about this man that everyone condemns and no one identifies with. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, that's Jesus, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So although this is not the point of why I'm reading this passage, I just want you to remember, the context of this discussion here that follows is how to inherit eternal life. He gets into some other things, but let's not forget that that's the context. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So I just want to point out that this dialogue was shocking for Jesus' first disciples, and it should be for us too. If it was not for the mere miraculous intervention of God, rich people could not even have hope of entering the kingdom of God. And what is that miracle? That miracle is the transformation that did not happen in this rich man that we just read about, that would have compelled him to sell everything and follow Jesus. So what, you may ask, as many people have before, did Jesus mean by everything? Did Jesus mean that this man had to sell the clothes off his back? People often use questions like this to try to absolve them really of any responsibility of just doing what this says. And I guess my response is Jesus didn't get specific with him. And I'm not going to try and read between the lines. But what I will say with confidence is that when people get to know you, they can't tell really quickly that something's different about you compared with the people of this world in regards to money and possessions and self-denial, then don't fool yourself into thinking that Jesus will be able to tell the difference. People often say that, oh, Jesus judges the heart. And that's true, he does. People say that, unfortunately, to take the pressure off themselves. But let's be honest, our actions, like our words, are the overflow of our hearts. And if we look greedy and self-indulgent on the outside, don't think that Jesus is going to see something different on the inside. Because we may be able to make our outside look good to the people around us and still be greedy and self-indulgent on the inside, but we're not going to do it the other way around. We're not going to fix the inside and the outside is going to look bad. In fact, that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You guys clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. You need to clean the inside, then the outside will be clean also. And so, whatever Jesus meant by this, let's take it seriously. And let's strive to do it as something that may not be complete in us. That may be part of what we need to do to follow Jesus. So you may not be thinking of yourself as rich, or you may not be thinking of yourself as wanting to be rich. And greed, like some sins, like pride and arrogance, is one of those things that people tend to identify in others and very rarely in themselves. However, if you're listening to what I'm saying, chances are you're among the richest quarter of the world's population. So if you want to define riches that way, you're probably rich. The people that Jesus was preaching to in his day probably couldn't imagine the wealth we have in our day. And you may be thinking, well, some of the wealthier people Jesus preached to, maybe some of these wealthy Pharisees, I mean, they were richer than me. They had slaves, after all. I mean, I don't have slaves, but actually, you probably do. Your slaves just work in China and Indonesia and Bangladesh and other poor parts of the world. And it doesn't seem like you have them because you don't have to beat them when they don't work hard because somebody else is getting paid to do that for you. I could go into more detail there, but let's not fool ourselves. We are living in times of unprecedented wealth. If there ever was a time when people should be shocked and frightened by what Jesus had to say, like his fishermen disciples who had already left their nets and followed him, it certainly should be us who live in these days. So, what if you are rich, but you give a lot away? Well, certainly that's better than being rich and not giving anything away, obviously. But I want to read something that I think really reveals how Jesus looks at this. It's recorded in a few spots in the Gospels, but I'm going to read it from Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury, this is the temple treasury, and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples, to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." And I think it's fairly obvious from this passage that Jesus is evaluating this situation, and I think he evaluates all situations of giving, not based on how much we give away, but how much we keep for ourselves. That's what distinguished this widow who couldn't come there and give a lot. That's what distinguished her from these people who were coming and giving large sums of money, is what she kept for herself and what they kept for themselves. So that's an overview of some of the things Jesus had to say about riches and how we are to use them. I've just scratched the surface because this is one of Jesus' biggest topics, actually, if you just look at what he had to say about it. And if you're interested afterwards, I've compiled a list of at least what I could find in the Gospels of what Jesus had to say about this topic of money and wealth and prosperity and riches and so on. And you can look at that, or you can just go and read the Gospels yourself and just see, am I leaving out stuff that maybe would make a completely different story or make a different case? Or is the rest of what Jesus is saying just completely fitting with what I've shared so far? I'd encourage you to go back and study that for yourselves. I want to spend a bit of time, though, sharing some things that Jesus' first disciples had to say on the topic. And I want to start with some passages that I think point out something sometimes maybe we've missed when we read Paul and John and Peter and some of these disciples of Jesus, especially Paul, is treated this way as though he was kind of this theologian unto himself who was developing this new body of thought or something like that. Jesus' disciples just point back to Jesus. And the first example I'm going to give to you of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read you the context, but the context, if you want to go back and read it, you'll see is Paul reminding the Corinthians about a previously expressed desire to raise money for the poor, it seems, in Jerusalem. And he's recounting to them the example of the Macedonians who have already done that and have done it actually by giving out of their poverty, which Paul is holding up as an example for the Corinthians to motivate them, if you will, to encourage them to do what they said they were going to do. This is what he says in the middle of really giving them some pretty strong words to say, basically, you need to start doing what you said you were going to do. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So let's not stop there. Let's try to emulate that. If Jesus was willing to leave riches for poverty in order to help us, then let's do the same. Let's follow in his footsteps. Another passage I want to read is from 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And again, John is pointing back to Jesus here. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That sounds really nice and altruistic. That's why John has to go on and unpack it a little bit, because sometimes we leave things so vague they don't compel us to do anything. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Notice here, not only is Jesus the example, and not only is that example something that we're encouraged to follow in laying down our lives now, like Jesus laid down his life, but our unwillingness to do so in practical ways is presented as evidence that God's love is not even in our hearts. And I can just say from a personal example, just by way of an aside, that this is the verse that was the first thing to challenge me on this topic as I reflected on what the implications were for me. And it still challenges me, and I still have to reflect on the implications and examine myself to see whether I'm deceiving myself, whether God's love is really being made manifest in my life, or whether I just talk about it. Because it's easy to love in word and talk, but it's a lot more costly to love in deed and in truth. The next passage I want to look at is in Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 6. Paul has a fair bit to say, actually, about riches here. And I'm going to read a little bit more, maybe, than things that just specifically mention riches, because I think some of the context is relevant. I'm going to start reading in chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's interesting, probably some of those verses, if you grew up in the church, are really familiar to you. Maybe all of them are somewhat familiar to you, but some of those are really popular verses, almost the sort of verses you have people hang on their walls. But look at the context of what he's talking about here. He's warning. He's not just saying, pointing out who said these things, who this Jesus is who said these things, just in a vacuum. He's talking here about the danger of riches, about those who have sought to be rich and consequently have gone to ruin and destruction. And he's giving us a picture of the eternal magnitude of what he's talking about here. I think this passage alone, I mean, all these passages are like this, but this passage alone, I think, for those of us who have been or are so rich in this world, should just cause us to be sober and fearful, tremble. When we read Paul's warning, this warning is here for us for a reason. And now he talks here about what the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. And I just want to say that this sharing and being rich in good works, this being ready to share, is not just this theoretical, I'll do it when Jesus tells me to, when an angel stands before me and tells me to do it. So often people try to turn it into this. Oh yeah, of course, all my possessions are God's. I'm just ready to give them up whenever he tells me to. Don't let the car fool you. My treasure's in heaven. Let's not deceive ourselves here. What Paul is talking about here is not just a theoretical thing. He's writing into a church that is putting these things into practice, not just waiting for the day when maybe they should put them into practice, but is actually putting them into practice. And I want to read you, I think, a couple of the most striking examples of that, that we have, that also give us an idea of when Jesus' first disciples had to now go out without Jesus being physically present with him there and try to put these things that we've been reading about that Jesus taught into practice, how we're infilled with the Holy Spirit in order to do that, what did that look like? We have the first example of that in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 42. And this describes what happened immediately after this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the 3,000 people coming and being baptized in one day. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The next example we see of this is just a couple chapters later in Acts 4. Again, it gets a similar sort of description that I want to read. I'm going to start reading in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it goes on to describe some more situations of how some people got into trouble trying to pretend and do this. But I think I'm not going to give that much comment. I think it's just a striking example of how people understood Jesus, how not just people, but the disciples that Jesus had spent the most time with understood what Jesus was meaning, how they put it into practice. I'm just going to give a few more examples. In 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's dealing with this horrible issue of somebody within the church of Corinth who, it sounds like, has taken his father's wife and is sleeping with her, and it's being tolerated. And Paul gives them some instructions on how to deal with that. And he gives them some specific instructions about that situation, then he gives some general instructions just how to deal with people, who not to associate with, who to put out of the church. And he commands them there to not even eat with someone who calls himself a brother and is greedy, or some translations say covetous. And I want to ask you this. Have you ever known a church that put people out of fellowship because of greed? Have you ever seen that happen before? You may never have even seen people put out of any fellowship. I have. I've seen people put out for adultery before. I don't know that I've ever been in a church, actually, that would have tolerated this particular situation that Paul is addressing here. It's pretty scandalous to take your... I don't know if it was his mother or if it was his father's a wife that he'd married after his mother died or what the situation was, but, it's I think most churches today would consider that a pretty atrocious situation and would move pretty quickly to deal with it. So how come then we've seen those sorts of situations and we've never seen churches put people out for greed? Is it because it's just not a problem around us? Or is it because people know what the implications on themselves would be if they started doing that? It's okay maybe to put somebody out for adultery if you're pretty sure you're not committing adultery. But if you start putting people out for greed, we all know what it's like. You correct somebody else and the spotlight comes back on you. So do we have our lives in... is this just an acknowledgement? I think this really is. This is an acknowledgement of what professes to be the church today, that we so have not got our lives in line in this area, we're just not going to touch it. We're not going to put people out for this because we'd have to put ourselves out. So we're just going to quietly pretend it doesn't exist, maybe apply this passage to other things that shock us, but we'll just stay out of that one. In the very next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's giving them a challenge. He gives them a list of sins, not that I think it's meant to be an exhaustive list, but he gives them a list of sins that he tells them, don't be deceived. You cannot be doing these things. You cannot be these things and inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists, again, greed amongst, or covetousness amongst that list. This is obviously something pretty serious in Paul's mind, to be talking to the Corinthians about that. And we should take it seriously too. Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5, I'm not going to read them. They list greed or covetousness in a list of sins and specifically single out greed in both of those cases as being idolatry. I think that's interesting. It's the only time that I'm aware of anywhere in the Old or New Testament that anything other than worshiping idols is identified as idolatry, other than perhaps the spiritual idolatry, you could say, that the prophets rebuke in Israel, or spiritual adultery and idolatry is kind of tied together there. But this is such a serious thing in God's mind that he views this as idolatry. So if we're not dealing with these situations in our churches, we might as well not be dealing with the person who has a Buddha set up in their house and who goes home and offers incense to it every night and then comes to church on Sunday and prays to Jesus. That's how serious this issue is. I want to end my look at what the New Testament writers have to say about this issue with what's maybe, other than what Jesus said, probably the strongest words to the rich in the New Testament, maybe even stronger language than what Jesus used. And it's in the book of James in chapter 5. It's the beginning of chapter 5. And I want us to listen to this and read this, not thinking about who else it applies to out there, but thinking about our own lives. Starting in verse 1, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." I think this passage is one of those passages of Scripture that if you just stood up and read this without any commentary at all, just stood up and read it and sat back down, in most professing Christian churches in this country, probably in the world, but certainly in the Western world, I think you would just offend most people who were present. They might even tell you to get out and never come back. Just stand up and read this. I think you would do that because it's such strong language. And it hits home to us so strongly. But let's not view it as something to get offended at. This is a warning. And if this warning applies to us, it's for our benefit. I want to just unpack this a little bit, what he says here. And I want to consider the charges that James is making against these rich people here. First, he says, "You've laid up treasures in the last days." And he describes that in some vivid language. You know, your rotting clothes and your corroding gold. Really, he's just pointing back to what Jesus said about if you lay your treasure up here, this is what's going to happen. The moths are going to eat it. The rust is going to get to it. Thieves are going to break in and steal it. And James is just pointing out, look, you rich people, you're living with the evidence of your disobedience. And he summarizes that you've laid up treasures in the last days. Now, this is disobedience to Jesus, as we looked at. Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on earth. But again, I want to point out, most people who profess Christ in this country are either doing this or want to be doing this, and maybe for some reason are struggling to. So this is a serious thing that applies to us today. The next thing he says is you've held back, if I could summarize it, you've held back the wages due to those who work for you. He talks about mowing their fields. And it may be hard for us maybe to imagine holding back wages from people who mow our fields, because most of us aren't in a situation where we're hiring people to mow our fields. But just the general principle of what he's describing here, I think, is being done now on a scale never before imagined in history. It's being done, if you will, by proxy for us by large companies that we're employing or paying to help us exploit the world's poor, to provide goods and services for us, and not in return be fair with them. Whether that be just paying them ridiculously unfair wages, or whether that be just outright cheating them or forcibly enslaving them, whatever it be, is something that's been going on probably since not very long after Adam and Eve came out of the garden. But I don't think that in Jesus' day anybody could have comprehended the scale at which this is happening today. And also that we can live in luxury while other people live in hardship. So the next charge he gives against these rich people, James says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Back again to what we were talking about, this whole topic of self-denial and self-indulgence. And I think this living in luxury and self-indulgence, I would say, is perhaps the single most uniform characteristic of modern Western society. If you had to say, how would you describe the Western world in the last 100 years, last 50 years maybe you could say, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find something that's a more succinct description of what that has looked like than living on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Not to say, I mean, people have been doing that for a long time, but if ever they've done it, they're doing it today. We're doing it today, maybe. Unfortunately, this isn't only a remarkably consistent characteristic of the society in which we live. It's a remarkably consistent characteristic of what calls itself the body of Christ in the society in which we live. And that's a travesty. James is writing here to try to prevent that thing from happening that unfortunately has happened. So now that we've looked at what James is charging these people with, what's the end result? Well, your corroded riches will eat your flesh like fire on the last day. That's pretty serious. That's not just maybe you'll have a little bit of a smaller mansion in heaven because you didn't do this quite right. Your flesh is going to be eaten like fire by the riches that you've stored up that have corroded and given evidence of your disobedience. And he uses this interesting phrase, you've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. What happens? I mean, I don't think it's too hard for us to imagine. What happens to the animals that have gotten fattened in the day of slaughter? That's what is going to happen to these people that James is warning. I know this has gone long, and thank you for your patience with me. This is a topic, really, that we could take several weeks and cover. It's just such a huge topic. One thing, though, I would like to do, if you'll bear with me, is just read a few quotes. I've started with what Jesus had to say on this topic, and there's more that you can go and read. I've given you some of what I think are some of the more relevant things that his first disciples said about this topic. And again, there's plenty more for you to go read if you want to find it. You can go back even and look at the Old Testament and some of the strong, strong rebukes that the prophets had for the rich and self-indulgent people of Israel who didn't have concern for the poor. There's a lot there. But I want to read you some things from some of the early Christian writings that we have written immediately after the time of the New Testament. Because I think that it's easy for us to get so used to reading the New Testament that we just have a pat answer to everything. And we've been taught or we've learned how to squirm around these things and just say, well, they clearly can't mean what they seem to mean. So here's what they mean. And so we get really good at absolving ourselves of any responsibility just to actually do it, to actually crucify our flesh. I want to read you some of these quotes because they may be unfamiliar to you. I don't think they say anything new. I think they're just pointing back to what Jesus said and to what his first disciples said. If they're unfamiliar to you, they may wake you up a little bit. That these people who lived after the time of Acts took this seriously too. And not just something maybe they should get to someday, but something that they saw tied to the final judgment, something they saw tied to things of eternal significance. And something that they talked about fearfully and in strong terms and warned people about. The first quote I want is from a work called Second Clement. It's the oldest known, to my knowledge, Christian sermon still in existence. By sermon, I mean something prepared to speak, obviously, to people who are already believers. We have some of the preaching of the disciples in Acts that was too out in the open to the world. But this is obviously, from how it reads, something that was written to other believers that was shared with them at one of their meetings. And it dates from sometime in the early second century, maybe a little bit earlier than that. And it's included, amongst other places, in the second oldest complete New Testament that we still have in existence, that's still a complete bound volume. Here's the excerpt. Now the Lord declares, no servant can serve two masters. If we desire then to serve both God and mammon, it will be unprofitable for us. For what will it profit a man, or what will it profit, rather, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This world and the next are two enemies. The one urges to adultery and corruption, avarice and deceit. The other bids farewell to these things. We cannot therefore be the friends of both, and it behooves us, by renouncing the one, to make sure of the other. Let us reckon that it is better to hate the things present, since they are trifling and transient and corruptible, and to love those which are to come as being good and incorruptible. For if we do the will of Christ, we shall find rest. Otherwise, nothing shall deliver us from the eternal punishment if we disobey his commandments. There's so much in that statement. I mean, I feel like I could spend a week just talking about that statement. Just all the allusions back to the teachings of Jesus that are just contained in that one statement alone. But I think it does illustrate the point. They took what Jesus said about not serving God and money pretty seriously. The next few quotes I want to give are from a very popular early Christian allegory that's called the Shepherd of Hermas, or sometimes it's called the Pastor of Hermas. It was written sometime in the first or early second century. It's included in the oldest complete New Testament that's still known to exist, unless something new has been discovered since I last looked into that. Many early Christians actually refer to this work as though it were Scripture. I'm not arguing that it is, but I'm just telling you they took this work very, very seriously. And it was in widespread use throughout the churches, throughout the Roman Empire. It wasn't, you know, it's people quote from it from all over in the second century and the third century. The central allegory, there's a bunch of allegories in this work, and I'd encourage you to go read it if you haven't. The central allegory of this work is that of a white tower being built, and the tower symbolizes the church. And the individual stones are people who are placed in that tower. And Christ is the foundation of that tower. And Hermas is the man in this allegory that some of the early Christians thought perhaps was the Hermas who was mentioned by Paul in Romans, who was one of his companions. Anyway, he sees this vision and is showed it by a couple different messengers, one of whom is the angel of repentance. And he asks some questions about this. And so I'm giving you this background because I'm jumping kind of into the dialogue, and I don't really have time to read the whole relevant section, but I just want you to understand what's being talked about here. He's seen this vision, and now he's asking questions about some specific aspects of this allegory. What does that mean? But who are these, lady, that are white and round and yet do not fit into the building of the tower? And just to give you some context to this next statement that she makes, this is one of very many questions he's asked by this point. She answered and said, "How long will you be foolish and stupid and continue to put every kind of question and understand nothing? These are those who have faith indeed, but they have also the riches of this world. When therefore tribulation comes on account of their riches and business, they deny the Lord. I answered and said to her, when then will they be useful for the building, lady? When the riches that now seduce them have been circumscribed," or maybe a more modern way of saying that would be cut away. Then will they be of use to God. For as a round stone cannot become square unless portions be cut off and cast away, so also those who are rich in this world cannot be useful to the Lord unless their riches be cut down. Learn this first from your own case. When you were rich, you were useless. But now you are useful and fit for life. Be ye useful to God, for you also will be used as one of these stones. What then, sir, say I, are the deeds of wicked desire which deliver men over to death? This is still Hermas talking, but I've jumped into a different part of the allegory. He's now talking, he was talking there to a woman, he's now talking to a man. So Hermas is saying, what then, sir, say I, are the deeds of wicked desire which deliver men over to death? Make them known to me, and I will refrain from them. Listen then to the works in which evil desire slays the servants of God. Foremost of all is the desire after another's wife or husband, and after extravagance, and many useless dainties and drinks, and many other foolish luxuries. For all luxury is foolish and empty in the servants of God. These then are the evil desires which slay the servants of God. For this evil desire is the daughter of the devil. You must refrain from evil desires, that by refraining ye may live to God. But as many as are mastered by them and do not resist them, yet perish at last, for these desires are fatal. Put you on then the desires of righteousness, and arming yourself with the fear of God, resist them. For the fear of the Lord dwells in good desire. And if evil desires see you armed with the fear of God and resisting it, it will flee far from you, and it will no longer appear to you, for it fears your armor. Now I'm jumping again to another section of this allegory. And again, it's this messenger speaking to Hermas. Sorry, I'm just making sure I'm not misleading you. Now, therefore, listen to me and be at peace with one with another, and visit each other, and bear each other's burdens, and do not partake of God's creatures alone, but give abundantly of them to the needy. For some, through the abundance of their food, produce weakness in their flesh, and thus corrupt their flesh. Well, the flesh of others, who have no food, is corrupted because they have not sufficient nourishment. And on this account, their bodies waste away. This intemperance in eating is thus injurious to you who have abundance and do not distribute among those who are needy. Give heed to the judgment that is to come. You, therefore, who are high in position, seek out the hungry as long as the tower is not yet finished. For after the tower is finished, you will wish to do good, but will find no opportunity. Give heed, therefore, you who glory in your wealth, lest those who are needy should groan, and their groans should ascend to the Lord, and you be shut out of all your goods, with all your goods, beyond the gate of the tower. Again, the tower is this picture of the church, that when it's finally completed, that's the end. That's the allegory that's being given here. So Hermas is being warned, and through him, those rich people who need to hear this. Take advantage of the opportunity you have now, because this opportunity is not always going to be with you. So I've got a couple more that I could read to you afterward if you're interested. But I'm going to move on to some quotes by Clement of Alexandria. For those of you not familiar with him, he was a leader in the church in Alexandria sometime in the late 2nd century. He was highly respected in the church of his day. And he has a lot of practical things to say, some of which are probably kind of shocking to our modern middle-class American ears. This is one of those things that he has to say. But you also oppose Scripture, seeing it expressly cries, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added unto you." But if all things have been conferred on you and all things allowed you, and if, now quoting Paul, if all things are lawful and yet all things are not expedient, says the apostle, God brought our race into communion by first imparting what was his own when he gave his own word, common to all, and made all things for all. All things, therefore, are common and not for the rich to appropriate an undue share. That expression, therefore, I possess and possess in abundance. Why then should I not enjoy? I think you could find a lot of people saying similar things today. I have it and I have more than what I need, so why shouldn't I enjoy it? Clement says that expression is suitable neither to the man nor to society. But more worthy of love is this saying, I have, why should I not give to those who need? For such a one who fulfills the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is perfect. For this is the true luxury, the treasured wealth. But that which is squandered on foolish lusts is to be reckoned waste, not expenditure. For God has given to us, I know well, the liberty of use, but only so far as necessary, and he has determined that the use should be common. And it is monstrous for one to live in luxury while many are in want. How much more glorious is it to do good to many than to live sumptuously? How much wiser to spend money on human being than on jewels and gold? How much more useful to acquire decorous friends than lifeless ornaments? Whom have lands ever benefited so much as conferring favors has? And then I'm going to jump to another part of his writings where he says, love of wealth displaces a man from the right mode of life and induces him to cease from feeling shame at what is shameful. I want to read that again because I think this is such a relevant quote for our day. Love of wealth displaces a man from the right mode of life and induces him to cease from feeling shame at what is shameful. We saw this in what Scott read in Sodom and Gomorrah. They just had so much, they just didn't even feel shameful about things anymore, about what was shameful. And it's the same thing today. He goes on to say, if only like a beast, he has power to eat all sorts of things and to drink in like manner and to satiate in every way his lewd desires. And so very rarely does he inherit the kingdom of God. For what end then are such dainty dishes prepared but to fill one belly? The filthiness of gluttony is proved by the sewers into which our bellies discharge the refuse of our food. I think it's safe to say he thought this was pretty serious. The last quote I want to quote is from what's called the Didache, or it's known also as the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. It's thought by some to be perhaps the earliest writing we still have that's not contained in the New Testament. Some people would even date it as earlier than some of the later writings of the New Testament. And it talks about two ways, just like Jesus did. It talks about a way of life and a way of death, and it weaves a lot of Jesus' words into this description of the way of life and the way of death, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. I want to just read you the way of death. It talks about a number of different things, not just what we've been talking about, but I think it's a fitting way to end this. And it talks about what we've been talking about, greediness and self-indulgence. And the way of death is this. First of all, it is evil and full of curse. Murders, adulteries, lusts, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, witchcrafts, rapines, false witnessings, hypocrisies, double-heartedness, deceit, haughtiness, depravity, self-will, greediness, filthy talking, jealousy, overconfidence, loftiness, boastfulness, persecutors of the good, hating truth, loving a lie, not knowing a reward for righteousness, not cleaving to good nor to righteous judgment, watching not for what is good but for what is that which is evil, from whom meekness and endurance are far, loving vanities, pursuing requital, not pitying a poor man, not laboring for the afflicted, not knowing him that made them, murderers of children, destroyers of the handiwork of God, turning away from him that is in want, afflicting him that is distressed, advocates of the rich, lawless judges of the poor, utter sinners, be delivered, children, from all these." And that's our prayer. That's my prayer for us today, that we can be delivered from all of these things. I've had time today just to really scratch the surface of this topic, and I just encourage us all to go home and ponder on this, search it out, see if what I'm saying is really borne out in the rest of the words of Jesus, of his disciples. See if this is really the heart of God, and if so, let us all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I haven't come up here and given you today a checklist. Here's the 10 things you can get rid of in your life and know you're not greedy. Because this is an all-encompassing thing. This is something we're going to have to do for our entire lives, is to root these things out of our lives, to put them behind us, to make sure we don't get dragged back into them. And I just pray that we'll be able to do that. Thank you.
Thank you, Joel. Appreciate that. Man, that was very convicting. Just the scriptures, really, that are shared. I liked what you said about if you got up and you read James, that people would just flat out disagree with you and persecute you and kick you out when it's the Bible. It's so strong. It's so serious. And these were people that actually knew the Lord. They knew what Jesus said, and they knew who he was and how he lived. And it just makes me think of one more scripture that wasn't brought up today. So much could be said on this because it's the New Testament is not silent on this issue. It's a big deal. This, to me, might be one of the strongest ones spoken by Jesus. "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." If you've read the book of Revelation, when Jesus gives a correction to every church, the answer is always the same. It's repent. It's always the same answer. But this is the only one where he added before it, be zealous and repent. It takes some kind of a zeal to repent of the sin of covetousness. It takes something deep down where you just got to say, "That's enough. I'm done." And you got to put things aside. And there's already things coming to my heart and to my mind as I've been listening that the Lord wants to purge from my life. And I pray that we don't fall into the same trap that so many fall into. That is, we hear a message that's convicting, and it convicts us for about a day. And then it tapers off, and a couple days later, 3 days later, a week later, it's as if it was never spoken. When in reality, it's just more truth and light that's been shed on something that's more accountability before God. Let us take these truths and really ask ourselves the question, "Lord, where do you want me to be zealous? And how can I repent? How can I be more like Jesus?" Father, I just pray that you would help us to remember the things that have been spoken to us. The seriousness, Lord, of riches and covetousness and greediness, Lord God, and how it doesn't belong in your kingdom whatsoever. Oh, Father, I pray that none of us, Lord, in this tent would be found serving mammon when you call and come and knock at the door. Oh, Father, may we see it very seriously and soberly. I pray that the fear of God would come upon us and you would lighten our path, Lord, that we might know how to walk according to your commandments. Lead us into liberty and freedom, Lord God, from the bondage of money and possessions and just greed, Lord. We need your help. So open our eyes, open our hearts, and lead us out of this darkness, God, into your light in this area. Thank you for your truth, Lord. We praise you and we honor you. Thank you for becoming poor, Lord, that we might be made rich. Oh, Father, thank you for loving us enough to rebuke us and correct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We always hang around to talk afterwards, so if anybody wants to talk and ask questions and get in the Word or anything like that, that's why we're here.